Psalm 13, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep in death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So a month ago, I spent 11 days in Portugal and Spain hiking an ancient pilgrim route called the Camino de Santiago, which means the Way of St. James. The Way of St. James actually is a series of pilgrimage trails that start in various European countries, and all of them end in the city of Santiago, Spain, which is the place it is believed that James the Apostle is buried. And so we landed in Porto, Portugal, and backpacked 110 miles over 7 days. Every morning I woke up and I had two jobs, to walk and pray. And that was it for 7 days. Get up, walk, and pray. Some days 15 miles, some days 10. Walk, pray, and we'll eat a lot of good food too. We stayed in a variety of places, some of which I'd never stayed in before, like hostels. If you don't know what a hostel is, it's basically a big room of bunk beds and 30 strangers. And I promise you, Europeans have very different views of modesty than Americans. And yes, they were co-ed, by the way. For those 7 days, prayer and communion with God became my rhythm of life. I was with a few pastors from our church, and so they became my trusted companions on the journey. But besides them, my other trusted companion was my backpack, literally this backpack. I got it to weigh 17 pounds because I knew I'd be carrying it a lot, and so for 11 days, everything that I needed for this journey was in the backpack. There was no Sherpa meeting us in the next town. There was nobody washing my clothes for me. 11 days, 17 pounds in a backpack. And when we were done, things were pretty ripe. But this backpack became my trusted friend. And at the same time, this backpack also became my burden. You can put a backpack on that weighs 17 pounds and hike for an hour and everything's fine. But after 5 or 6 hours, the weight might as well have been 1,000 pounds. My shoulders began to ache, my back hurt, and I could not wait to take this thing off, stretch out my shoulders at the end of the day. Ironic, isn't it? The thing that was supposed to be my trusted companion also became one of my greatest burdens. I think the metaphor of this backpack serves us well this morning as we consider Psalm 13. I want to frame today's message in the form of a question. It's probably a question that most, if not every one of us, have asked at least at some point in our relationship with Christ. The question is, why does it seem some of my prayers go unanswered? When I was hiking this Camino, the Way of St. James, I for the first time in my life experienced 7 days of perfect peace. I couldn't explain it. I came home and told my wife, for 7 days, I had no anxiety, no worry, nothing. 7 days of perfect peace. But when I got home and stepped off the plane, they were all there waiting for me. All the concerns, all the frustrations, and all of the prayers that I've been praying that have yet to be answered. Most people pray, and believe it or not, most Americans pray. In the most recent survey, about 70% of Americans pray in some way regularly, meaning at least once a month. Now, most of the time we pray when we need something from God or when we're in a crisis. So how then do I, as a follower of Jesus, someone who's been following Jesus for almost 40 years, how do I navigate my spirituality when at times it seems as though God is completely and utterly silent, which is the complaint of King David, the man after God's own heart in Psalm 13? What do I do when the heavens seem to turn brass, not allowing my petitions to reach his throne room? What do we do when we pray and we pray and we pray and the test still does not come back in our favor? I pray and I pray and I beg and I cry and I get on my knees and the relationship still does not heal. The job does not open, the child does not come home, and the pain does not lift. It is a very personal question. God, why do so many of my prayers go unanswered? And it's not a theoretical question. It's a question that sits in hospital rooms and bedrooms and offices, counseling appointments and kitchen tables. The question is in the heart of every teenager who's prayed that their anxiety would disappear, and there it is every morning when they wake up. It is in the heart of the parent who continually prays for their child's faith. It is in the business owner, the teacher, the spouse, the widow, or the friend who's prayed and waited and waited and waited, and heaven feels quiet. Unanswered prayers have caused pain, frustration, chronic disappointment, and I have lost count of the amount of people that I know that have simply walked away from the faith because it seems like God's not listening. But then there's this tension that we find in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, King David prays, not just in Psalm 13, but in multiple Psalms. God, where are you? Why are you not answering my prayers? Why do my enemies triumph over me? And then in John chapter 14, Jesus says, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. What do I do with that? Well, I think we have to rethink what praying is to begin with. I mean, if Jesus says, ask anything and he'll do it, then why do some of my prayers still go unanswered after all these years? Maybe, just maybe, we need to reframe what praying is intended to be. Because if we allow ourselves to be honest, if I allow myself to be honest, many of my prayers are more like Arabic folklore and the jinn than they are biblical prayers. In Arabic folklore, there is an entity called the jinn. They are supernatural beings that lore says have been created from smokeless fire. The jinn are capable of both good and evil. And from the Arabic word jinn, we get the English word genie. And the famous tale of a genie in a lamp, which is taken from the story of 1001 Nights. From 1001 Nights, we get the story of Aladdin. Disney remade the story of Aladdin. If you're not familiar with it, which I'm sure you are, a young boy named Aladdin who's poor, lives in dire poverty. He's a street rat. He comes upon this lamp, and he rubs it. And when he rubs it, out pops Robin Williams, or Will Smith, depending on which one you watched. And they say, you are now the master, ask three wishes, I will give you whatever you want, except I cannot raise people from the dead, and I cannot make people fall in love, but whatever you want, ask, and I will do it. And of course, the wishes are granted. And if I were to offer you the prayers that I prayed over the years, and you could read them like a manuscript, it's quite startling how many of my prayers and my reactions to the outcome of my prayers seem more like asking a genie for wishes than speaking to the God of the universe. Yes, of course, we can ask God for anything. That's what Jesus said. Yet a lot of my prayers have ended in profound disappointment. I prayed for two very young family members of mine to be healed, and both of them died. My wife was pregnant four times, and though I prayed and prayed and prayed, two of them ended in miscarriages. I have prayed for jobs that I thought I was well qualified for and the best candidate, yet did not get them. And I have prayed for as long as I can remember, God, please let the Bills win one Super Bowl before I die, just one Super Bowl. For the next few moments, I want to ask us to reimagine what praying is in maybe a more biblically holistic way. I want us for a moment to think about praying not as asking a genie to grant our wishes, but I want us to think about prayer as a relational conduit to God. Because as we search the scriptures, what we find, the deepest purpose of prayer is relationship, alignment, and action. We probably all had relationships that were one-sided, in which the other person only connected with us when we wanted something. And if I look at my prayers, a lot of my prayers seem to be, God, I want something from you. But no, when we look through the scriptures, what we find is prayer is simply being in the presence of God. Prayer is a form of worship. Prayer is an opportunity not just to speak, but to listen. But God doesn't hear my prayers. Why doesn't he answer me? Well, maybe we don't stop talking long enough to actually allow him to respond. And yes, prayer is petition. And prayer is also holy participation in creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth, and God creates man. And he says to the man and the woman, I want you to subdue the earth. The word subdue means to create and to build, and that itself becomes a prayer. So to understand praying and to understand the prayers that seemingly go unanswered, I want us to sit with three voices from the scripture: King David, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus. Because what we'll find is God's silence is not his absence, but it's something much more profound. So I begin with David. And what I find in David is that the deepest form of prayer can be simply telling God what's going on inside you. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? That phrase, how long, in the Hebrew language is actually a complaint. David is essentially complaining to God. And to be fair, David's had a trying life. After he gets anointed as king, he flees for years from King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, all the way through chapter 31, David is fleeing for his life because Saul wants to murder him. So David is consistently on the run. Then when he becomes king in 2 Samuel, he is betrayed and sent into exile by a man named Absalom, who happens to be his son. Can you imagine being sent into exile by your own child? And David goes through seasons of illness and danger and oppression. And we don't know which of these Psalm 13 is attributed to. It could be all of them. And I bet you can relate. I bet you've had a moment in which you've said, how long, Lord? Why is this happening to me? My wife and I served a church in Colorado for 10 years. My wife was born in Denver. And so we served this church in Colorado. It was a church plant. And I originally went as the youth pastor. And I went and I loved it and things were fantastic and the youth group was growing and that church loved me as the youth pastor. But when the founding pastor resigned, I was 28 years old and they asked me to step in as the lead pastor. And what I found was that the same group of people that loved me as the youth pastor, they didn't like me so much as, as the lead guy. And for 5 years, it was challenging, probably the five most challenging years in my life. And one day, I was driving out of the parking lot on a Sunday morning, and I was reminded of a passage from the Exodus when Moses was trying to lead God's people, and Moses got so frustrated, and he prayed, and he said to God, God, these are your people. And I need you to deal with your people. So as I pulled out of the parking lot of that church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, one sunny Sunday morning, I was praying, God, these are your people. I'm sick of this. I can't take this anymore. How long, Lord, will I have to deal with this? It was affecting my health. It was affecting my family. It was affecting everything. You see, King David gives us freeing permission to be honest before God. And David doesn't even seem to be ashamed about praying this way. And the prayer itself is included in the corpus of Scripture as God's word. Because you see, prayer was never meant to be a polished performance. I have people all the time saying, like, I just don't know how to pray. Well, do you know how to talk? Do you know how to listen? You know how to pray. Prayer is not polished performance. It is honest presence before God. And quite frankly, these days, I don't really even connect with the slick and the polished. I buy most of my clothes from Costco, man. Those days are over. Give me raw humanity anytime. Give me vulnerable honesty anytime. You see, faith is not pretending. It's not pretending everything's okay. In Psalm 22, another psalm, again, King David, he says, God, I cry by day and by night, and you don't answer me. It's in the Bible. And then what makes it all worse is you see other people's prayers getting answered while yours are not, and you say, God, what is wrong with me? It doesn't seem fair, and there's frustration, and there's anger. And then when we come to the end of Psalm 13, Psalm 13 does not end with a resolution. But rather, it ends with a decision and an action. But I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. The decision that David makes at the end of this prayer is the decision to trust. God, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. I may never get an explanation, but the decision I'm making right now is I'm still going to trust you, and the action that he takes is I'm going to worship. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. We see this message throughout the scripture. In the Old Testament book of Job, which I beg many of you are familiar with, Job's having a really bad day. He's being tested and tried by the devil. If you're not familiar with Job, read it. It's a fascinating story in the Old Testament. Within one day, Job loses his businesses. He loses all of his homes. All of his children die. And then he's struck with this illness that forms scabs all over his body. And the scriptures say he's sitting in the dirt, itching himself with shards of broken pottery. And his wife comes to him and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? You know you're having a bad day when your spouse comes to you. Just curse God and die. It's over. And then the rest of the book of Job really is Job having, well, first there's kind of a prayer argument with God that Job has, and then his friends come in, and that doesn't get any better. But in the end, after all this is happening, Job makes this declaration. He makes this choice, and he says, though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. I don't get it. I don't understand this. I mean, the guy is, in a word, the worst place a human being could ever get. All of us experience loss at some point, but most of us have never experienced the loss of quite literally everything in one day like Job. And he says, yet, even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. Now, I like it when my prayers are answered my way, and sometimes that happens. Both of my children were NICU babies, Hannah and Ryan. If you've ever had a baby in the NICU, you know that is a place of just, there's a lot of prayers that happen in the neonatal intensive care unit of a hospital. When my son Ryan was born, he was a preemie. He was a month early. He was an emergency C-section. And when the nurse put him in the crib, the doctor came to me. My wife had had surgery, so she was kind of out of it still. And he said, I want you to look at all these babies. He said, if you look at all the babies in the nursery, they're all laying like this. And he said, and your son's laying like this. And he said, that's called posturing, and that's most often a sign of brain damage. We need to get him to the NICU right away. Something is dreadfully wrong. And I panicked. And so I left my wife. I wheeled my son in this cart, and there were some elders from our church, and I walked following the nurse to the NICU, and I said to these elders, could you please pray? And I sat in that unit with my newborn son, and I am just beside myself. I said, God, I don't know what to do. And they whisked him away, and they were doing MRIs and all kinds of stuff. And a few hours later, they bring my son back, and they put him in the cradle, and he's sitting there, and a doctor comes in, and he says, Mr. Belanti, I don't know what to tell you, but everything came back normal, and he's laying normal, and we don't get it, but he can go back to the normal room because everything's fine. And I said, maybe does God answer? God does answer my prayers. But other times, sometimes in the unknowing mystery of God, I just need to declare with Job, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. We turn now to the Apostle Paul. And from the Apostle Paul, what we learn is that the answer is sometimes different from the request. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, no, I'm not going to do that. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Nobody knows what Paul's thorn was. Oh, we make assumptions. Some people think they figure it out. I'm not in the habit of reading into the Bible things that aren't there. I don't know what his ailment or his thorn was. But what I do know for certain is that Paul wanted it gone. And he even prayed, not once, not twice, but 3 times, God, I want this thing, this ailment, whatever is happening, I want it gone. And God says, I'm not going to remove it, but I'm going to give myself to you in it. For my grace is sufficient for you. This changes how I think about prayers that seemingly go unanswered. Sometimes God's answer is yes. Mr. Belanti, your son is fine. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes it's wait, and sometimes it's my grace will hold you in the midst of this. So I've come to believe that all of my prayers actually do get answered, just not always in the way that I want them to be answered. Back to that church in Colorado. In 2006, I had come to a breaking point, and I just hated everything about my life. It's a long story. I don't have time to get into it, but I was so sick and tired of being in that place. It was just a horrible place. It was a horrible reality. And I begged God, I need to do something different. I need a different job. I need a different shirt. I mean, I was at the point of maybe I'll leave ministry. I just have to get out of here. And I begged God, God, please open something different. And nothing. For 3 years, nothing. And I waited and I waited and I waited. And just when I was at the end of myself, just when I was at the end, I get a call from some guy representing a church in Richfield, Wisconsin. And I said, where? I don't even know where Wisconsin is. That near Canada? I don't know where that is. And they said, would you consider interviewing for this role? And I said, no, I don't want to go there, not to Wisconsin. But here we are 17 years later, and it was worth every 3 years of the wait. It was worth every moment of every frustration. Yes, sometimes the answer is different than the request, But let the God who stands outside of time and eternity hold you with his grace. Which brings us to Jesus. Jesus is the model of surrendered prayer. Luke chapter 22, Jesus has had the Passover, he's been betrayed, and he's kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before his crucifixion, and he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In one of the most honest prayers in Scripture, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the member of the Trinity, he asks if we could do this a different way. I don't know all the theological ramifications for that prayer, because we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in some mystery, Jesus is praying that if there is another way to redeem humanity, I would rather do it differently. And he brings his deepest desire before God, "God, I want you to take this cup from me." Those aren't my words. Don't write Todd a note. That's what the scripture says. But what I learned from this is that sometimes even the holiest prayers have to pass through suffering before they can experience resurrection. You see, Jesus prayed what you might call the prayer of indifference. "God, I am indifferent to anything that is not your plan for my life. I want to be open to whatever glorifies you the most, even if it's uncomfortable for a moment. And I will, God, I will trust your wisdom, even if it goes beyond my own understanding. And Lord, I want your will more than I want my own comfort." You see, those kind of prayers, the prayer that Jesus prayed, the prayer of surrender, believes that God is still good even when life is painful. And I surrender not because I understand everything, but because I trust the one that does. And so sometimes the prayer is not, "God, change my circumstances," but rather, "God, sustain me and shape me through them." Because unanswered prayers, or seemingly unanswered prayers, can be a place where trust is deepened, dependence is formed, character is refined, and intimacy with God grows. You see, what Jesus teaches, it is not some passive resignation, but it is active trust in the goodness of the Father, even when things seem dark. And so we don't measure. I don't measure God's love by the speed or nature of his response to my prayers, because I only see in part. The Apostle Paul writes that all that we see is like looking into a mirror. We only see partially. We can't see clearly, which would have been a reference to an ancient copper mirror, not a modern mirror. We only see a vague shadow. I mean, nobody fully understands the workings of God. Most scientists will tell you that science only understands about 5% of what's out there in the cosmos, 5%. And so if the smartest minds that have ever existed say, we only know about 5% of what's been created, how can we possibly know more than that about the Creator? I'm okay with mystery, because I only see in part. And so this week, today, maybe as we go home in a couple of days, maybe you're in that place where you've been praying for a long time and you're kind of like, "God, where are you?" Maybe use Psalm 13 as a framework for a different way to pray. Because what we see in Psalm 13 is, first, there's this complaint that David makes. "God, here is where it hurts." But then there's a request that David makes. "God, here's what I'm asking you to do." But the third part of that prayer is trust. "God, here is what I know about you. Here is what I know is true. You are good. You're good. You're faithful. And in the end, I choose to praise, even in the unknowing, God, I will worship you before I understand you." So this morning, God, I pray. I pray for every person sitting in this amphitheater that has been praying, some for a long time, about Well, only you know. We might not even know it, but there are some that carry this frustration and disappointment because it seems as though, God, you are not listening. But we know. We know from Scripture, we know from the inner witness of the Spirit that you are indeed good. That you stand outside of time and eternity and you know the beginning, the middle, and the end. And you do desire the very best for every one of us. And so as we offer our complaints to you, God, would you receive them with compassion? Would you hear our requests with mercy and give us the courage to trust you and praise you even when we do not fully understand? Because, God, we know that you are good and you're just and you're merciful. Amen.